This one. Are we good? There we go. All right. Mark chapter 10 is where we're going to be this morning. So if you would turn with me there, I just want to say a couple of things real quick as you're turning there. First of all, ladies, if you have not yet signed up for the women's conference coming up at the end of the month of October, I think this week is the last week to do that. You can go to the children's desk in the lobby and sign up there, or you can talk to Shallon or Jen or, well, Carol's not here. Find somebody and talk to them, not me, because I don't know what's going on. And we'd love to have you a part of that trip. So this is the last week to sign up for that. Also, again, I want to thank those of you who were involved in making this stage transformation happen. A lot of work, a lot of hours, and you did a wonderful job. Thank you for that. If you're in Mark chapter 10, would you please stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God this morning? Mark chapter 10, we'll start in verse 17 and read through 22. Mark 10, 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Lord, now as we spend a few moments in your word, I pray that you would quiet our hearts. Help us to focus on your word. Help us to understand what we're reading and what we're hearing. And most importantly, help us to be changed for all of eternity before we walk out of these doors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We commonly refer to this story as the rich young ruler. And we get that as we look at all of the parallel accounts, and we see that this man that came to Jesus was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler, hence the name that we give it. It's very simple sometimes how we come up with these things. But what we need to understand is that even in a narrative like this, we can see things about God's character that we actually have to dive into and really understand, because it gives more context to what's happening. And so as we begin here, we're going to first look at the goodness of God. Now, we're calling this series The Servant's Hard Teachings, because there's some things here that are sometimes difficult for us to walk through and gather all the information about. And so this morning we're going to talk about God's goodness towards helpless people. And so we're going to talk first the goodness of God. Look there in verses 17 and 18. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone." Now, we see some interesting things here. We see, first of all, that we have this young man. He's very concerned about spiritual things. This was a man who would have been a religious leader. He was someone who maybe had a position in the synagogue. He may have been a Pharisee. He may have been a scribe. We don't know that exactly, but he had some kind of religious position. And he was interested in spiritual things. And so he had kind of the right idea, and he went to the right place. He went to Jesus. And it actually says that he knelt down. He was going at Jesus' feet because he had this burning desire, burning question, something inside of him that just wasn't right. He knew he was missing something. And so he shows up and he says to Jesus, "Good teacher." And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" Now, in our English language, we have a lot of words that we use in a lot of different ways, and sometimes we use them maybe not how the Bible would use them. So, for instance, I could say the pizza that I had the other day was good. And I can also say God is good. Now, do you think I mean the same thing when I use that word good between pizza and God? Hopefully not, right? We don't want to equate pizza and God. They're not in the same category at all. And so sometimes in our own language, we miss some of these sayings. But we're going to talk about the goodness of God, and we see that this is actually an attribute or a characteristic of God. God's attributes are the distinguishing characteristics that set him apart and through which he reveals himself to mankind. So when we talk about who God is, we have to understand that he has these unchanging characteristics that make up who he is. And we learn about him through the Word of God, through how he deals with his people in response to these characteristics. So one of the characteristics, one of the attributes, we call it, is goodness. Now, when we think about goodness, we think about someone who does things and they're okay. Like, that is a good person over there. That person is a good person. But what we have to understand is it's different with God, because the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. Now, the question that we need to ask about this statement here is, whose approval is it worthy of? It's worthy of God's approval. So we need to take a step back here and say, all right, if God is perfect and God is holy and God is righteous, then everything that he does has to be holy and righteous and good, right? And so everything that he is, everything that he does, is by definition good. So when we say so-and-so is a good person, we're actually missing the mark, because we have to compare them to God's goodness. And when we compare any of ourselves to God's goodness, we realize that we fall really, really short of that, right? In fact, there's a verse in Romans that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory." We could insert the word goodness or holiness of God. And so when we talk about God's goodness, we're saying he is good. We sing songs about God being good all the time, right? We sang one this morning. We sing songs about how good he is and how wonderful he is, and it usually takes place in dealing with his faithfulness and his love and his endurance. And we need to understand that God does not just do good things, but all that he is and all that he does, by definition, is good. There is nothing that he can do that is not good. So people like to ask this question when they're arguing with you about God. If God can do anything, can he make a rock so big that not even he can move it? Irrelevant question. Because everything that God does is good, and everything that God does is there to bring himself glory. And so when we look at that and we say, if God can make a rock so big that he can move it, that does not even enter into the equation, because it does not deal with his goodness, and everything that God does is good. Let's look at some scripture references, and I pulled a bunch of them out of the Psalms, because if you spend any time in the Psalms, what you see time and time again, you see this incredible picture of God's attributes, his mercy and his justice and his faithfulness and his love and his grace and his kindness and his forgiveness and his goodness. And look at these verses. Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him." I love that first sentence there, "taste and see that the Lord is good." I've shared with you before that I have, it's not that I don't like a lot of foods, it's like I know what I like and I just stay in that little box. But I married this woman who likes a lot of different foods, and she has increased my palate. And you know what she does? She brings something, she says, "just taste it. See if it's good." And sometimes I like it and sometimes I don't. And so my horizons have broadened because I kind of stepped out and went a little outside of my comfort zone. This is what the psalmist is saying here. If you try God, you're going to find out he's a good God. If you take that step and you start inching towards him, what you're going to find out, that God is good and there is nothing inside of him that is bad. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good, and his faithful love endures forever, his faithfulness through all generations." And we see that his goodness is tied here to his faithfulness and his love and his endurance and his eternality. His goodness is all tied together. Psalm 106, verse 1, hallelujah. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Psalm 107, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. You say, didn't you just read that one? No, the psalmist is so taken with the goodness of God, he has to keep repeating it. He is so wrapped up in who God is and how good he is, he can't help but go back to it time and time again. And then Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to everyone. His compassion rests on all he has made. This is such an important verse because here's what we understand, that in life, God is good to those who love him, and God is good to those who do not love him. And you say, how is that fair? It's fair because God is good. Because there was a point in time in your life when you didn't love God. There was a point in time in your life when you did not have relationship with him. There was a point in time in your life where you were an enemy of God. And yet he was still good to you. His compassion and his love and his grace and his mercy still rested on you. We see here that God's goodness directly impacts and interacts with his other attributes. We talked about some of them already. The attributes most closely associated with his goodness are those that fall into the realm of his moral qualities, such as holiness, righteousness, justice, integrity, genuineness, veracity, faithfulness, love, benevolence, grace, mercy, and patience. The theologian Wayne Grudem said this, God's mercy is his goodness towards those in distress. His grace is his goodness towards those who deserve punishment. And his patience is his goodness towards those who continue to sin over a period of time. God is a very good God. So here we have this man. He's concerned about spiritual things. He's concerned about the right things. He's concerned about where he's going to be for eternity. And he says to Jesus, good teacher, and Jesus stops him and says, hey, listen, if you're going to call me good, you need to know something. There's only one who's good, and that's God. And so if you call me good, you are rightly calling me God. Because everything that God does and everything that he is in fact good. And so we see the goodness of God. We also see, number two, the helplessness of man. The helplessness of man. Look there in verses 17 and 19 and 20 and 21 and 22. Says this, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He said to him, teacher, I've kept all these from my youth. You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. So this man, being a religious man, would have had a prominent place in religious culture. He would have been someone who studied the law, and being a good Jewish boy, he would have memorized the law by the time he reached 12 years old. He would have known the scriptures inside and out. He would have known the stories of the Old Testament. He would have known of the battles of Joshua as they came into the land. He would have known about the judges and how Israel continued to walk away from the Lord. He would have known about Saul and David and Solomon and all of the kings. He would have known about Elijah and Elisha and Hezekiah and all of the different prophets that came through. He would have known about all of those things. He would have known about all those stories. And yet he still had this nagging feeling inside. He still had this emptiness inside. He still was missing something. He felt very helpless. And he felt helpless because of a few things. Helplessness, first of all, of not being in control of our eternal destiny. We all face that. Look what he says there. He says, what must I do? You know why he asked that question? He asked that question because he wanted to be in control. Now, I know in, in this room here, we don't have anyone like that. We don't have any of us in here that want to be in control, whether it's in control of the TV remote or in control of the car. You don't like to fly commercial airplanes because you're not in the pilot's seat or whatever. We don't have anyone like that in here. But sometimes when it comes to our spirituality, we want to be in control. And so we begin to think, what do I need to do? Do I need to show up at church? Do I need to even come early for Connect Group at 9 o'clock? I'll get really spiritual and show up for donuts at 8:30 or whatever it is. And we begin to think about what are the things that I can do? And we have this desire to work it out. We have this desire to say, all right, if I do these things, then God is going to love me. It's completely opposite and backwards of how God set it up. And what we miss how easy God made salvation for us. We miss how it made it like a childlike faith. Pastor Josh did an incredible job last week of talking about children and the importance of children and talking about childlike faith. And that childlike faith is that faith that just simply believes. As adults, we like to kind of mess it up a little bit, don't we? We like to try to figure every little thing out and understand it all before we decide, okay, now I believe. We simply have to believe. That's how God set it up. What we need to understand is that all of the work, all of the struggle, all of the pain, all of the sacrifice, it was all on Jesus so that salvation and grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness could be free for us. And we need to understand that salvation is free, but it was not cheap. You know, a lot of times we, in life, we like to think that you get what you pay for, right? So if we get something for nothing, we don't really care about it that much because it was free after all, right? We need to understand that salvation, though free to us, cost Jesus everything. If we go and read the gospel accounts of Jesus as he went to the cross, what we see is not only was there a lot of physical pain and physical punishment that he endured with the beatings and the whippings and people mocking him and being lifted up on that cross and the pain that came with that crucifixion, the most inhumane way invented to kill people. You end up actually suffocating and drowning in the fluid in your own lungs as you hang there exposed for everyone to see. And so it's humiliating and it's painful and it sometimes can go on for weeks and weeks and weeks as you just slowly suffocate. That was incredibly bad. But the worst part about crucifixion for Jesus was that all of the sins of all mankind were placed on him. So much so that the Bible says he became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. And when he became our sin, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. And for the first and only time in history, in eternity, we see God separated from God. How? I don't know. But God could not bear to look at himself, at God the Son, with sin. So it cost Jesus everything, but he offers it to us as a free gift. And so this man, this rich young ruler, he came up and he knelt down and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do?" He was almost there. He almost got it just slightly off. We also see not only the helplessness of not being in control of eternal destiny, but the helplessness of not being able to be perfect. Maybe you've felt that before in your own personal life or maybe in your job or whatever, and you're striving for perfection, but you mess up. Anyone else ever mess up? Just me? Okay, so there's three of us. Good. What did Jesus say when he said, "What must I do?" He starts listing off the Ten Commandments, right? And he says some things that are, you think, like, oh, no problem, don't murder, I haven't done that. Don't commit adultery, okay, no problem there. Don't steal, well, I'll work on that. Don't bear false witness, in other words, don't lie. Don't defraud, honor your father and mother. He just kind of lists some of these out here, and this is in response to him saying, what do I need to do? Jesus said, it's simple, you just got to be perfect. If you want to work your own way to heaven, great. Never do anything wrong. Never have a wrong thought. Never have a wrong action. Never have a wrong intention. Never have a wrong desire in your heart. Just be perfect. Interestingly, this man responds, I've kept all of these from my youth. Liar. Now, I can imagine, because he was a religious leader, and the religious leaders of those day of Jesus' day would always put on this persona of being very spiritual. They walked around in the best robes, and they had these things, they were called phylacteries, where they would put the law written real tiny in these things, and they'd put them on their foreheads or on their arms, and they would make them really big so everyone know, oh, they're really spiritual, look at them. And they would go and make the biggest and the best prayers, and they spoke in the most holy language, and all of these things, and they made this big show, and Jesus actually refers to them as whitewashed tombs. In other words, you're dead inside, but on the outside you look pretty good. That's never good. Never good for Jesus to call you out like that. And so here's this guy, and he had to continue with this persona. And so Jesus said, oh, you want to work your way to heaven? All right, great, just be perfect. If you're completely perfect in everything you do, and everything you say, and everything you think, and everything you intend, you'll be fine. And he says, well, I've kept all of these. But you know what he's thinking inside? I'm a fake. I'm a fake. I know I haven't kept all of these things. In fact, do you know why he showed up to ask Jesus what he had to do? Because he already knew that he was a fake. He already knew that there was something missing out of his life. He already knew that he had this struggle going on inside, and he had to get answers. So he went to the right place, but he asked the wrong question. So Jesus said, you just need to be perfect. You just need to be perfect. But then we also see the helplessness of our possessions possessing us. So he says, oh, I've kept all these from my youth. Jesus says, okay, great. One more thing. Take everything that you own and sell it. And take all of that money and give it away. And then come follow me. Now here this man really struggled, because the scripture says he had many possessions. You see, he was doing everything he can. He was working to find out, what do I need to do? What can I do? How do I make this happen? And when Jesus really gets to the heart of it, he said, what the problem is that God is not your God. Your stuff is your God. So we have the helplessness of our possessions possessing us. So this young man truly desired eternal life, but he also loved all of his stuff. When we allow the things of this world, even those things which aren't inherently bad or evil, to take priority in our lives, it causes tension between those things and the Lord. It's not wrong or sinful or bad or evil to have stuff. It's not wrong or evil or bad or sinful to have nice stuff. The problem comes when that nice stuff has you. When your possess you. Our helplessness is magnified when we recognize that there is nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. And so here's this man, and he shows up and he says, what must I do? And Jesus says, be perfect and sell everything. And it says that he went away sorrowful. He felt helpless. But there is a half of a sentence right in the middle of this story that gives us hope. Number three, we're going to talk about the love of the Savior. Look at Mark 10:21, just the first half. It says, looking at him, Jesus loved him. I am so grateful for that half a sentence right there. Looking at him, you know what we can do? We can put our own name in where that hymn is. Looking at Brad, he loved him. Put your name in there. Looking at, he loved you. You see, in the midst of our helplessness and hopelessness, in the midst of recognizing that I can't be perfect, and when I try to be perfect, it's only on the outside, and that I'm empty inside. In the midst of that, to know that Jesus loves us is a game changer. If it were not for the immeasurable, indescribable, inconceivable, unending, unrelenting love of God, we would have no help and no hope. Think about this. Jesus, being God, knew everything about this man as he came up. He kneels down. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Be perfect, sell everything that you have. Jesus, even before he showed up, knew everything about him. He knew that he was wrapped up in his stuff. He knew that he was wrapped up in his religion. He knew that this man was wrapped up in being great on the outside, but he had no real life inside. And even with all of that, even with all of the hypocrisy, even with all of the sinfulness, even with all the being fake inside, Jesus loved him. Man, where would we be without the love of Jesus this morning? Think about the unrelenting love of Jesus that has chased us down to draw us to his side. Think about the love of Jesus that has taken us from what we could have been or what we used to be to what he sees for us. Can I be honest? If we are not moved by Jesus' love for us, if we are not overwhelmed and grateful and blown away by Jesus' love for us, we might need to take another look at our own lives and whether or not we actually have relationship with Jesus. Because I can tell you standing here this morning that if not for the love of Jesus, I wouldn't be standing here this morning. And if not for the love of Jesus, you wouldn't be sitting here this morning. He loves us with this great, big love. See, salvation, relationship with God, being a Christian, it's not about following and keeping a list of do's and don'ts. It's about responding to the love of Jesus in an obedient way. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him." We also see that God's love for us precedes and leads to our love for him. 1 John 4:10, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. You see, we respond to God's love as he came before any of us were even thought of, and he died. And listen, if you were the only person who ever lived, he still would have died for you. That's his love. He loved us first so that we could respond in love. And as we respond in love, we respond obediently. God's love for us is demonstrated in Jesus' great sacrifice. Look at this incredible verse. You've heard it before. John 3:16, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Romans 5:8, "But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4:9, "God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only son into the world so that we might live through him." God has this great big love for us that when we feel helpless, when we feel hopeless, his love is still there because it never changes, it never fades away, it never goes away. And even those of us who already have relationship with Jesus, those of us who we say, "I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm a believer. When I die, I'm going to be in God's heaven forever because I put my faith and trust in him." There are times when we still feel helpless and hopeless. Can I remind you of Jesus' love for you? Let me remind you of how great, how big, how unending it is. God's love is his goodness displayed towards all people of all time, everywhere, so that they can enter into eternal relationship with him through faith. We see God's goodness on display here. We see our helplessness on display here. We see Jesus' love on display here. So you thought this was just a story about some guy that had a lot of stuff and came up and ran away. It's so much more than that. By the way, there's some things we're going to dive into. If you come to my class on Wednesday night at 6:30 as we dig deeper on that, there's so much more we're going to dive into on that, and I hope you'll be there for that. Real quickly, let's talk about our takeaways, and we'll be finished. Number one, God is good. All that he is, all that he does is the very definition of good. Because he is good, we can know him and we can trust him. So here's a question. If God is good, why do bad things happen to good people? Have you ever thought that, or maybe you've heard that? I have a very simple and accurate biblical answer for you. Ready? Because of sin. Because of sin. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are in there. They're perfect. They're made in God's image. They're running around having a great time, being obedient for probably 12 seconds. We don't know how long it was. If I was there, if I was Adam, it probably would have been like 6 seconds, just for the record. But they're there. They're in harmony with him. And God said, hey, don't eat from that tree, because in the day you eat it, you will surely die. It didn't mean you're going to drop dead right then. It meant it brought death into the world. And when death came in and sin came in, it brought in all these other issues and all of these other problems. And you say, well, couldn't God just stop that? He has. He died on the cross. He made a sacrifice that even in the midst of a wicked and sinful and evil world, we can still have hope. God is good. Number two. On our own, we are completely helpless. There's your encouraging word for the day. You're helpless. You remember in the book of Genesis, we see this worldwide flood that took place. Noah and just a few people, 8 people total, were saved from that flood, and the animals that were on the ark, and they come off, and God said, hey, now listen, go and fill the earth and multiply and subdue the earth. And they thought, yeah, we have a better idea. Let's go in this town together. Let's build a city. And then after a number of years, let's build a tower so high that we can get to God's heaven from it. Foolish. All right, we can't get to God on our own. Doesn't matter how big the building is. Doesn't matter how tall it reaches. Doesn't matter how far up in the sky we can fly or in outer space we can go. We can't get to God's heaven on our own. We're completely helpless. Number three. If not for the love of Jesus, we would remain completely helpless. I have good news for you this morning. That because of the love of Jesus, whether you're a believer, a skeptic, or a non-believer, wherever you're at on the spectrum, because of Jesus' love, you're not completely helpless. Because he has stepped in the way. And so if you're a believer in here and you're struggling, first of all, can I just tell you, welcome to life. But your struggle is not in vain. Because the Bible tells us that he who is in us, that's Jesus, is greater than he that is in the world, that's Satan. And so there is help and there is hope in your struggle. You say, yeah, but you don't understand. I keep saying I'm not going to say this or think this or do that or have that intention or break that commandment or fill in the blank. I'm not going to do that, and I turn right around and do it again. There's hope. There is help in Jesus. If you're a skeptic, if you're a believer, or an unbeliever in here this morning, you can do anything you want. No matter how good you think it is, no matter how many times you show up at church, no matter how many old ladies you help across the street, no matter how much money you give to the poor, you can't get to God's heaven on your own. But Jesus stepped in the way. He stepped in the way so you could have eternal life. if you would simply believe. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, and we're just going to take a moment of reflection and prayer. And we're going to take just a moment to do business with God. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know where you're at on this spiritual journey. I don't know how far away you feel from God. But let me tell you, there is hope. There's hope in Jesus. So whether you're a believer and you're struggling with sin, or you're an unbeliever and you're not sure which way is up, let me encourage you this morning to put your faith and trust in Jesus. He's the answer. He's the solution. He is what you have been looking for. He is the strength you need to live the way that God wants you to live. He is all that you've been longing for and missing inside. And so this morning, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, you're a skeptic, wherever you're at on this spectrum, I'm going to ask you, would you do the same thing that this man in this story did? Would you kneel before the Almighty Creator God, who is good beyond our understanding? And instead of saying, "What must I do?" would you simply say, "Jesus, I believe that you did." So, believer, this morning you're struggling with sin. You're not alone. We all struggle with sin. But would you kneel before Jesus this morning? Complete surrender. Say, "I believe that what you did on the cross set me free from all of this." Just name it. He already knows what you're struggling with. Just name it. And if you're not a believer in here this morning, would you, instead of saying, "What must I do?" would you simply look at Jesus and say, "I believe," with childlike faith. He's what you've been missing. Just a minute, we're going to stand and sing, and I'm going to encourage you, wherever you are, if you're struggling, you're in need of something, Pastor Josh will be here, I'll be here. You can come and kneel at these stairs and give your life to Jesus and respond to Him. So let me just challenge you, believer, if you're saying, "I'm struggling with sin this morning," would you just pray to Him and say, "Jesus, I'm struggling. Help me." If you're an unbeliever, would you this morning say, "Jesus, I believe. I believe that you died for my sins. You're buried and rose again. I believe." There's no more important decision that any of us can make is to kneel before Jesus this morning. Father, I pray that in these moments you would give us the ability to respond the way you're putting a want to in our hearts right now. Don't let us leave here the same way that we came in. Let us be changed. Father, I pray this morning you would call those who are lost to yourself, that you would challenge those who are believers to recognize your power and your love, and that we're not helpless and hopeless. Help us to do business with you. In Jesus' name, amen.